Our scripture reading is once again from the book of Leviticus. We continue our evening series through this book, looking tonight at chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, and the provision that Moses gives, that God gives through Moses for the Sabbath year. Hear now this reading of God's inspired word from Leviticus chapter 25, as we said, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." Thus far, God's word. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have come to the fullness of Sabbath rest, that he has come into this world, lived this life with sin and misery, not his but ours, and that he's overcome it all and entered in to your rest. We thank you for this day of rest, which we can put aside the things of the ordinary days of the week and give our attention to your word, and help us, especially now, as we consider this teaching of Scripture regarding the Sabbath year, help us to see how it pointed Israel to Christ and to that Sabbath rest that he has gathered us to. For we ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, if you grew up in a farming community, or if you talk to farmers, or if you study farming, one thing that you will find out very quickly that has to be done in order to have a continual crop from a land is to give that land rest from producing fruit from time to time. You also see this in certain parts of the world. For example, in South America, great portions of the rainforest were cut down in order to provide farmland. Now, there's a reason for this. If you go into the rainforest and you pick up the soil, it's some of the richest, most nutrient-filled soil that you can find. But once you cut down all those trees and just start planting in it year after year, guess what happens? That land no longer produces like it once did, and a lot of that farmland becomes abandoned, barren wasteland. It's not just with land, it's with people too, right? We can try to squeeze out every ounce of productivity from our employees if we're a boss, and we can ride them hard, but eventually what happens? If they don't have a break, if they don't have rest, eventually they're going to wear down, they're going to quit and find some other job, maybe with a few more weeks vacation a year, right? Or they're just going to be less productive. A good amount of rest, the proper amount, can actually lead to increased productivity. I read some interesting articles recently that have talked about cutting down the number of hours a worker works and finding that sweet spot between the right amount of hours to produce enough, but not too many such that they get tired. I remember my dad, when he ran a business, whenever they had to work 10 or 12 hour days, he was never very happy with it. He said, "I'd rather them just work 8 and then work a full day," because what did the workers do? They pace themselves and work more slowly in order to have energy for the full 10 or 12 hour day. Rest is something that is needed. Now, I know for some of you that's a hard thing. You like to be busy. You like to be working, and you work and you work and you work until one day you just pass out on the couch or in the bed, right? Some of us are like that. Other of us need a good swift kick in the pants to get us motivated to get to work and do what we're supposed to do. Nevertheless, the biblical principle, taking away the extremes, is that rest is a good thing. Well, Leviticus chapter 25 has a provision for rest, but it's not the rest that you would ordinarily think. It talks about the Sabbath. And not the Sabbath insofar as it is for man, although that's the primary purpose of it. It is the Sabbath for the land. Here in Leviticus chapter 25, we have a provision that will apply once Israel gets into the promised land. They're not there yet as Moses is writing this. They're still in the wilderness. They're still awaiting that time. They will cross into the border and go into that land flowing with milk and honey. But the rule is this. When they're in the land and when they're working that land to live, because they had to, it was an agricultural society. They didn't have refrigerators, freezers, and restaurants like we do. Much of their life was preoccupied with growing food and then buying and selling it to make money. Every 7 years, there was to be, as this text tells us in chapter 25, verse 4, a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. Now, there were good agricultural reasons for doing that. It allows the soil to regain its nutrients so that it could then produce a full crop for many, many years to come. But it wasn't just agricultural pragmatics that led God to do this. There was some pretty deep theological significance to the fact that there was to be a Sabbath for the land. And in order to appreciate this, we need to see how this text lines up with the history of redemption as it connects the idea of the Sabbath beyond just human beings, but to the earth and to land and to that place in which people occupy to work and serve and glorify God. So we first need to look at the Sabbath insofar as it relates to the earth in the beginning, in creation. Then we'll see, secondly, this Sabbath principle in redemption and how God applied it, so to speak, in the context of the land. And then thirdly, we'll see the Sabbath in Israel's future judgment in the land for their sin and idolatry. So we'll look at it first in the creation, in the Exodus redemption, and then finally in their exile and judgment, and how this principle of the Sabbath for the land ultimately points us to what Jesus accomplishes in his death and resurrection. Well, first of all, let's go backwards. Look retrospectively. Turn our heads back in time, back to the beginning where the Sabbath was first instituted. Now, when we go to creation and we see the creation days, it's very clear in Genesis chapter 2, which tells us about that seventh day, that on that day, God himself rested. And for that reason, he blessed it and made it holy and commanded that man also rest on that day. As Jesus tells us, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Its focus is to give rest to mankind. Man was put on this earth to be a ruler over creation. He was to take dominion, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. Man and woman together made in God's image. That was work. But every seventh day, after the pattern of God himself, they were to rest. But that rest had significance for the rest of creation, indirectly, didn't it? Because if Adam and Eve were resting from their work, and their work had to do with creation, therefore creation also rested along with Adam and Eve. The same was true in the creation week with God. When God himself rested, the world, as it were, had a rest from God's forming and shaping and filling. So although it's indirect, even in the beginning, there is a cosmic significance to the Sabbath. It's not just personally applied to human beings, although that's the focus. It has implications for the creation. And if you note carefully, when you look at the Sabbath commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, notice it's not just human beings that are told that they will get a rest on that day. Who else will? Well, if you go to chapter 20 and you look at verse 10, it says that on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock. The animals are also to take a rest on that day, not be driven to do their ordinary work in the farm. Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are repeated, expands this. There it says, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock. You see, even in both versions of the Ten Commandments, the scope of that rest goes beyond human beings. It goes to the animals. It has implications for the whole creation. We see this similarly on the reverse side of things. Adam and Eve were to work 6 days and then enter into a rest. They had work that God gave them to do, and at the end there would be the reward. But did they accomplish that task, that work God gave them? No. They sinned by eating that forbidden fruit. And when the curse for sin came upon them, they are not going to enter God's rest, not his Sabbath anymore. Instead, curse is coming. Where does that curse lie? If you look at chapter 3, verse 14, note this well. When he comes to the serpent, the Lord says, because you have done this, cursed are you because of all livestock and above all beasts of the field. There's a curse on the snake, the serpent, and by extension, the animals. And likewise, when he comes to the man, in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce instead of fruit, pain and toil, thorns and thistles, pain, toil, and ultimately death. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Do you see how the creation itself is affected by this? It was created by God as that which would glorify him, which would be the thing that man used and occupied in order to bring glory to God. It would be that which would produce this wonderful fruit that would serve man to feed him and enable man to glorify and serve the Lord. Not anymore in the curse. Instead of fruit, it brings thorns and thistles. Now, in his mercy, it in a way produces thorns and thistles and fruit too, right? There's a couple very, vivid analogies of this in creation. One is flowers. You know, the rose. What does the rose stem have on it? Naturally. I mean, I think they bred it out of some of them so it doesn't hurt so much anymore on Valentine's Day, right? It has thorns. So you have this plant that has something on it that inflicts great pain, but what's at the top of that rose stem? Beauty. Glorious beauty. Colors that glorify God and show forth his grace. Here's another one for you. How many of you like blackberries? I love blackberries. They're great. They're my favorite berry that I can eat. And I love August and September around here when the berries are just filled on the blackberry bushes. But what's the problem with blackberries? What do they grow on? Same thing. Thorns. You know, and there's two things you'll see. If you come to my house in August, there's two things you'll see. You'll see blackberry stuff all over my face and on my shirt, and cuts all over my legs from the thorns and the blackberries. You see, the two go together. Well, nevertheless, it's a reminder here, these thorns and thistles, that the creation itself, which was to be a part of God's grand plan to bring us to that rest, is now affected with curse. You see how on the flip side, even the reverse side, the failure of Adam points to the same point, that the Sabbath principle has a kind of creational implication, a cosmic implication. The whole world is drawn into the muck and the mire and the mess of Adam's sin. All creation, not just human beings, but all creation was there to help work towards that goal of Sabbath rest, but we've fallen short of it. We've fallen short of that rest, fallen short of that glory of God. And now that ground, instead of leading us to the heavenly glory, what's it doing? It's dragging us back down to the dust of death from which we came. Even in the beginning, the Sabbath principle had implications for creation. But this text doesn't just look backwards to creation. Obviously, the Sabbath started in creation. This special provision in Leviticus 25 also points us back to what God did in the Exodus. And what did God do in the Exodus? Well, let's think about the parallel. What's happening here in Leviticus 25? We're told, basically this, that every seventh year, they are not to work the ground commercially. That's the best way we can think of it. It's not that they can't eat any plants, because if they couldn't eat any of the plants, what was going to happen to them? They're probably going to die and starve. God's not telling them that they can't eat anything of it, but they can't till and cultivate the land commercially. They can't go about it with that systematic industriousness that they normally would. They are just to let the land rest and grow whatever they want. And during that year, what are they to do? Who are they to trust for their food? They are to trust the Lord. The Sabbath of the land, verse 6, shall provide food for you, for yourself, your male and female slaves, the hired worker and the sojourner, and for your cattle and the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. So as they allowed the land to rest, as they didn't work it commercially and systematically, they are to trust that God would just provide for them hand to mouth, as it were. Again, it's not that no farming would take place, but it's the difference between having 70,000 cows on a cow farm with this huge complex and maybe having a cow or two in the back field that you milked every morning to get your milk. That's the difference, right? One is commercial farming, the other is subsistence farming. It's just so that you can have enough to eat. Well, there was another time in the Exodus in which God called them to do a very similar thing. And that was in Exodus chapter 16. Now, if you set the stage of that chapter, you remember what's happening in Exodus chapter 16? Here you got this whole group of people that have been so excited to see their oppressors fall and to escape from Egypt, but now what's happening to them as they wander in the wilderness? What's starting to rumble and grumble? Their stomach, right? Now, I know we look down on the Israelites when we read these passages and we think, oh man, how could they do this? They're so terrible. Most of us, I think, get a little grumpy when we're hungry, right? So yes, we see what Israel shouldn't do, but we also see, I think, what we tend to do as well. But what did the Israelites do? Well, listen to what they say in chapter 16, verse 3. They say, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. But you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Pretty grateful people, aren't they? They want to go back to slavery. Yeah, we were slaves. Yeah, that wasn't very fun, but at least we had something to eat. They make it sound like they had, you know, prime rib steak every night. The meat pots of eat, that really wasn't what it was. But the slavery that they had in Egypt meant bondage and oppression, but it also delivered them just enough with which they could survive. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that how a perfect picture of our sin? It drags us down. It holds us in bondage. It always throws us a little pleasure. It throws us a little thing that we think is fun, but then throws us the misery with it. We don't want to give up the sin because we don't want to give up the fun, even though in the end it produces for us misery. Well, what does God do? Well, the text tells us that in response to that, God was going to rain bread from heaven upon them. And also quail, meat, that they could eat. And notice what the Lord does. The Lord tells them, as you survey the passage, that for 6 days, every morning, He's going to provide that manna for them, and they are to gather. Except on one day, namely the sixth day. On that day, they are to gather twice as much and save it for the Sabbath day. You see, God was calling them to trust Him, to make sure that they knew that He was the one who was ultimately going to feed them and provide for all that they needed, not just to fill their earthly stomach, right? But to trust that that heavenly manna, ultimately the Lord Jesus, would indeed come and make full provision to give them that food after which they eat, they will never be hungry again. Now, do the people obey that? Well, it says in verse 27 that on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they didn't find any. They didn't trust God. They thought, I don't know about this whole bread from heaven thing. We're going to go out and get some food for ourselves, something that we can see and fill our belly. But the Lord provided, just as He said. And so this provision in Leviticus 25 points us back to that. It reminds them that the land which they are to occupy, that promised land which they're looking forward to, will be a land flowing with milk and honey. God's going to make great provision for them in it, and they're called to work it, to keep it, and to till it. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden for them again. But every seventh year, just as every seventh day for the Israelites with manna in the wilderness, every seventh year they are to stop the working of that land. They are to give it rest and give themselves rest. Why? As a reminder that it is not through their working that the fruit will come. It is not on the basis of their industriousness or strength that God's fruitfulness or blessing will come, but instead from God himself. They are simply to rest. See, that's what faith is. The idea of faith and the idea of the Sabbath are closely related, because what is faith? How would we define it? Receiving and resting upon Christ for our entire salvation. Now, does that mean that as Christians we don't work and do good works? Absolutely not. We do good works, and we're called to them, and we must do them. But it's interesting how, with the Sabbath principle, he's telling us one day a week, just don't do any work. Just sit and listen to me, and by faith, receive my blessing. That's the principle involved here. For an entire year, every day they would wake up, and I'm sure some of the ones that were a little more active and felt like they had to always be doing the work, they'd get up and think, man, I got to get out there and farm, but oh, I can't do that today. They couldn't trust in their abilities to produce the food they needed. They had to simply trust that God in his providential care would provide it for them. Indeed, it's not exactly the same thing that Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount when he teaches about us about anxiety and its roots and the worries that we have. Indeed, he tells us, perhaps reflecting at least indirectly on this passage, he tells us not to be anxious about our life, what we'll eat or drink, or about our body, what we will wear. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Indeed, he goes on and says that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like the plants of the field. See, that's the kind of thing Israel had to remember and consider every Sabbath year. God simply provided for them the way he provided for the animals and the birds and the beasts of the field. So there is this Sabbath given, yes, in part for Israel so that they might have rest, but again, as we've been emphasizing, a Sabbath for the land. But the interesting thing about this passage, especially as we look at the next chapter, is that while the emphasis may seem positive, there's blessing in rest, blessing for the worker and blessing for the land. The idea of the Sabbath and the Sabbath for a land also reappears in a very different context. Not a positive one of blessing, but a negative one of curse and judgment. Indeed, if we go right to the next chapter in Leviticus chapter 26, it'll describe first the blessings held out to Israel for obedience, and they are wonderful, but then at much greater length, punishments for disobedience. And notice how the curse that will come upon them for their rebellion and idolatry is described. When we look at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 34, we read that when they are scattered among the nations, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. You see what Leviticus 26 has done? It's taken that principle of the Sabbath for the land, which seems at first merely to be about agriculture, and it reveals its true spiritual significance. The land was a holy land. It was holy because it had been purified and cleansed by God. The foreign nations had been expelled, and now God's holy people had come in. to take their holy rest there. But as they turn aside in their heart from God, they corrupt the land. They pollute the land. They desecrate the land. They bring uncleanness into that place which is to be clean. And what's the answer to that problem? Well, what was the answer when Israel entered in? The unclean nations had to be cleansed and wiped out. What's going to be the answer when Israel turns that way? It's the same thing. And so this Sabbath for the land is not one of fruitfulness and blessing. It's one of curse. The land is not replenishing itself with life on the Sabbath. Instead, the land lies desolate. Here, prophetically, we hear that foretold in Leviticus chapter 26. But if we turn to 2 Chronicles, here we read the fulfillment of these things. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Here, of course, we read of the king of the Chaldeans coming and the Babylonian enslavement. And in verse 21, it says that this took place to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. All right, maybe now your mind is running to the prophet Daniel, right? This is a Sabbath of judgment. As Israel brought its uncleanness, as it did not enter into God's spiritual rest, they were cast out and that land enjoyed its Sabbath. But Leviticus 26 also points to a positive side of that, because it tells us that after all this takes place in verse 40, that if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery against me, it says if their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, he's going to remember his covenant. And he's going to, as verse 42 says, he's going to remember the land, and that the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate among them. But it has in view the time in which that Sabbath of curse will be returned again to a Sabbath rest of blessing. There will be restoration and forgiveness. And where do we see that take place? We see it take place in Jesus, don't we? How so? Well, what did Jesus experience in his life? Except the curse for disobedience. He was righteous, but he bore the effects of our unrighteousness. We read about it vividly in the Gospel of Luke. Here, as we have the suffering of Jesus described before us, it all takes place, of course, on the day of what? They call it the day of preparation. And right as Jesus is crucified, all these things have to take place quickly. Joseph of Arimathea comes, he gets the body of Jesus, he wraps it up, he takes it to him, and it says in verse 54 that it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. They have to get that body buried because the Sabbath is coming. And once Jesus is buried, once he's borne the curse, once he's taken our judgment and our uncleanness upon him, what does the text say? Verse 56. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. What day was it when Jesus lied dead and buried in the grave? It was the Sabbath day. Not a Sabbath of blessing for him, but a Sabbath of judgment. Just as Leviticus 26 and 2 Chronicles 36 had foretold, so Jesus experienced that cursed death indicated in that judgment Sabbath. But on the first day of the week, when that rest of death was over, what happened? Jesus came forth, restored in resurrection and in life. You see, Leviticus 25 points us to that, which, yes, has some significance if you're going to summarize the principles of good farming, but it's so much more than that. It points us back to the beginning, and how all creation was working to that great goal of bringing in God's final Sabbath rest. It reminds us of the unfaithfulness and sin of the Israelites and the Sabbath given for the land as they were cast out, but also points us to Jesus, the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, who came into this world hungry, tired, and miserable for our sins, but came forth into life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. And we thank you for Jesus, who took that Sabbath of judgment foretold in the prophets and in the books of Moses. We thank you that we who believe in him enter in to his rest. And so, O Lord, may we indeed rest from our sinful works all the days of our lives, trusting not in ourselves to provide for anything, either earthly or heavenly, for our continual sustenance here, or for life in the world to come, but may we receive and rest upon Christ, and may you hasten that day in which we will fully enter in to that rest he has won for us. For we ask this in his name. Amen.